Okay, welcome back, everybody. All right, I'm going to, what are we saying here? Which one's first? Sunshine in the soul, but we always say my soul. And in the garden. Okay, sunshine in my soul is number 34 in the room. We got to click this. We got to go back, like everybody get back to where we were. That way you can see it. Now, if you click number 34, anybody in the room that clicks it, no, let them, because if they, well, yeah, if you click it, you could sing along too, but it'll just do a pop-up. It won't knock you out of the room. It'll do a pop-up. And then you can just read along or sing along with us. And then the next song we're going to sing is number 12, In the Garden. Okay?
Wires. I don't know why.
There's sunshine in my soul today, more glorious than bright, than glows in any earthly sky, for Jesus is my life.
With me and he talked with me.
but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none of earth has ever known.
Okay, if you can kneel where you're at, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we love you, and we trust you. We thank you for blessing us with your scriptures and giving us an understanding of your prophecies. Thank you for giving us the courage to stand in these last days. We could have been born 1,000 years ago, Father, but you chose for us to be alive today. So thank you for the courage that we need to stand in these days. We pray for our brethren that are in other countries that literally have to do home churches because they'll be persecuted and even killed if they step outside and try to have a church building. We thank you for blessing them with the courage that they most desperately need. We thank you, Father, for blessing us today on this Sabbath with your truth, changing the showbread as you do each and every Sabbath. I pray you bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that only your words come forth and only you are glorified, not us. Thank you again for the word that leads us into all truth and righteousness. And we understand that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, and so we thank you so much for your Son, who walked the walk that we should have walked and died the death we deserve. We thank you so much for him, for blessing us with eternal life. We pray for the latter rain. We pray for everything that we need to go forth and to preach these truths to others, to bring more people to your kingdom. We saw how when the early rain fell, thousands of people would be baptized in one day, and we know that the latter rain falls more abundantly. And so thank you for blessing us with eyes that see these events, to see thousands come to the saving knowledge, to see nations come to the saving knowledge of your Lord, of your Son. We also pray, Father, that you allow us to see people raised from the dead, walking on water, healing the sick, healing the blind, whatever. We want to see your hand glorified. And we thank you for giving us a faith that realizes it's nothing that we do, it's everything that you do, so that we can see you glorified and not ourselves. So we don't want to be glorified, we only want you to be glorified. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that come in our lives to help us get our characters changed. And thank you also for blessing all those that are on our prayer list with answered prayer, especially those that are in need of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if everybody can go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. No, it's not in there. I don't have it. You want a happy and peaceful life? I mean, so many people ask, what's God's will for my life? You know, they don't necessarily want to look into the scriptures sometimes, or I run into people that say, I'm going to go to this state or this country, or I'm going to go to this peace of mind or this state of mind to find myself or whatever. And so many people in the world today are looking for ways to get inner peace. They'll find it in drugs, alcohol, whatever. Whatever sin gives them joy without looking into the ultimate source of joy. But what is it we as Christians are called to do? I mean, are there certain rituals we got to do? Are there certain things that we got to do that nobody else does? Or do we have to stand on one foot certain times of the week? Or walk on tight ropes? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." A good thing that to repeat to yourself on a regular basis if you have a problem in this area is every idle word. Because we all have a problem with that sometimes, you know. You know, even in just joking, and you know, sometimes you'll say something about another person, jesting, you know, like, you know, it could be anything from the way they're wearing their hair or the way they're walking. You know, you can make a joke about it, and it's an idle word, you know, you're going to be held accountable for it. So, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his law. Now, some have a hard understanding of what fearing the Lord means, because I've run into many people in my travels, I guess you can call them, and so they don't fear God. Especially Catholics have that theology. Oh, I don't fear God. I love him. I don't fear him at all. They don't understand what the meaning of the fear of the Lord is, the beginning of wisdom in Psalms 111, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding. Have all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. It's a good understanding that we're not necessarily cowering in fear and saying he's going to, you know, knock us out of existence, you know, at the drop of a pin, like if we do something wrong. No, that's not the kind of fear. It's a reverence, if you will, a reverence and awe. Like it used to be in the old days, the word awesome was never used unless it was in conjunction with the word God. Now it's used for everything. I do it myself. I mean, it's just a regular word nowadays. Take for example some of the Orthodox Jews and some Sabbath-keeping Christians that I know. They won't even spell the name G-O-D. They'll go G-D. Sister White even comes in scriptures a couple of weeks ago. A friend of the ministry shared with me some truth in regards to using the term Almighty and then God in the same sentence. It's an extreme reverent title that even the angels themselves told Sister White not to use that term unless it's done in absolute respect, I guess. You got to do it in such a way. But the angels themselves stop what they're doing when they mention the name of God. They stop what they're doing. They veil their face. They put their head down. They veil their face. And then they speak his name. Then they lift up their head and continue on with what they were doing. A good understanding, reverence. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." You know, besides the natural blessings that we see the Lord is going to give us, like when all the children of Israel were at the base of Mount Sinai, and they were saying, "We will do all that the Lord has said we shall do," right? Because Moses said, if you do this, the Lord is relating to Moses that tell them if they do this, they'll have prosperity, they'll have no diseases, and all, you know, it's just going on with the, you know, all the promises of the Lord. And all the people says, we will do all that the Lord has said. And of course, we know what happened next. But my point is, besides the natural blessings that come with keeping the law of God, it's just like the law of gravity, for example. You take an apple, you lift it up, you let go, it's going to hit the ground. You can't break the law of gravity, just like you can't break the promises of the Lord or the law of God. You know, if you do this one thing, like the tithing, for example, is a good description. You tithe, and automatically, that's even one of the things that the Lord says, try me on. It says, test him and see that it works. He actually said something to that effect about that, where in the scriptures, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, that when you do this, it's like the law of gravity. It's you do one thing, it's like an equal and opposite reaction kind of a thing. It's definitely going to happen. You tithe, you're definitely going to get blessed for doing so. It's just like dropping an apple. It's going to hit the ground. Well, you keep the law of God, and you fear the Lord and you keep his law, you're naturally going to have these natural blessings. So when we do his law and worship him as God, should we expect a special reward outside of what we've already guaranteed to get, like, you know, the good health, the success in life, and whatever we put our hands to and everything like that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in." If we're Christians, we're supposed to do this anyway. Some people say that we keep the Ten Commandments because we want to get saved by keeping them, by good works. It's no. Jesus says, "It's by their fruits you shall know them." In other words, we don't keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. We keep them because we are saved. If you were hired, for example, to paint a room, when you get done painting the room, do you expect a special reward for doing the job you were already preordained to do or hired to do? I mean, think about it. Do you ask for extra, like you say, okay, you agreed on $100 to paint the room. The guy walks up to you and says, "Here's $190 for painting the room." You already agreed to $100. Why are you getting special reward? Do you expect it? No, you don't. The law blesses us with a way to have a good and peaceful life. It's already there. It's already designed to do it that way. And the law I speak of is not the law of Moses. That law was nailed to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, we were talking about this last night in the room to some extent. I will one day go into a little bit more depth on this because I just want to touch on it now. But it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Of course, these are the ordinances, all these, everything from the feast days to the sacrificial lamb. Okay? "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." A lot of people want to say that those Sabbath days are, the mention of the Sabbath days proves that you don't have to keep the fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath. When in fact, this is not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. This is talking about the feast-day Sabbath. If you go in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 38, it talks about, well, you got five separate Sabbaths in a 15-day period, it's called, or feast days. Okay? And that's not counting the two regular Sabbaths because it's a two-week period. So you're going to have two regular Sabbaths. So you got seven Sabbaths in a 15-day period. But verse 38 says, out of the five Sabbaths, these are besides the Sabbath of the Lord. But if they still don't want to go into their Bibles and look at Leviticus chapter 23, you can also say, then I must ask you to show me in the Ten Commandments if this word Sabbath in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 is talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, then you need to also show me in the Ten Commandments where it's also talking about meat, drink, holy days, or new moons. Because then you have the connection between that and the feast days. Okay? But anyway, it's literally talking about the abolished feast days. By the way, this feast day movement in the Seventh-day Adventist people is no mistake. It kind of touches on what today's sermon is more or less about. Like, for example, Roman theology is all about rituals and good works to get saved. Okay? Yes, the feast days were valid at one time, but since our Lord fulfilled them, we no longer need to keep them. You know, for example, most of them have already been fulfilled, and we're in the anti-typical Day of Atonement right now, and the ingathering or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles we'll see when we go into the City of Heaven. If you want to look at them in that way, in the spiritual sense. All too often, man wants to make special rituals for men to get bogged down by. And it's not necessarily just for men to get bogged down on. It's because they feel they can't get to they can't get used to the idea that Christianity is that simple. And I'm not saying simple in a matter of defining it as being foolish. It's innocent. It's that easy, as a matter of fact. It's like with salvation. So many people can't say, "Oh, come on, it's a gift. You got to do something." Nothing in life is free. That's how the devil has gotten everybody to believe. It can't be that easy. All I got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, confess my sins, repent, of course, choose not to do them again. And then he will grant me salvation and the heavenly kingdom as long as I continue to walk in his ways. I mean, I don't have to, you know, do anything special. They can't believe that. They want special ritual. And because the Seventh-day keeping Christians know about these special rituals and they won't do them, like they don't do the Christmas thing or they don't do the sign of the cross or any of these other strange things, the devil's come up with a cunning method to get even them into the special ritual movement with this feast day thing, by trying to get them to do the feast days. But again, we'll get into that some other time. Man wants to entrap or control men by placing strange laws on them. And Jesus even had to deal with it. He goes in Luke chapter 11, verse 46, and he says, woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye laid men in with burdens, grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. The Pharisees were infamous for doing this. They would make men think they need to do something to gain salvation. They would give them these burdens and these, I mean, it was something, somebody was talking about, I think Randy was talking about this last night in a room, the 633 commandments. And I found somewhere where there was like, the Jews were putting like 3,000 of these weird things. I mean, you couldn't leave a house with a box in your hand on Sabbath day. You would have to, I remember that one, it was just kind of weird. You could have the box, like say you were going to move something out of your house. And the Jews said, I don't know if this is true or not, I don't know exactly where I read it, but they would take the box and they would put it in the doorway. Then another Jew would come out and grab the box in the doorway and put it outside the doorway. Then another Jew would come and take the box and put it in the car or whatever. One Jew couldn't go from the door, through the doorway, out the door, into the car with it. You know, I don't know. All these weird, these, you know, you got to do these special things to be Christians, or you got to do these special things to be believers. And this is one of the reasons I believe the feast day movement is gaining ground in the Seventh-day Adventist people. Have you ever noticed how Rome teaches? If you look at a Pharisee of old and a Roman prelate of today, there's not much difference. Of course, the pagan clothing that the Roman prelates wear, you know, like we all just saw with the pomp and circumstance of the Pope's funeral, it's a little flashier than you see with how the rabbis with the clothing they wear. It's, you know, unless, of course, you look at the high priest with all his. But this is no mistake either. The devil will take whatever the Lord does and he'll twist it and use it on his own end. And this is one of the reasons you get the strange pagan clothing. But the ritualistic or the burden-placing message is still there that the Pharisees had. Good works save, they shout. This is the same thing that the Pharisees did, and this is what the Catholics do. And a lot of other religions are doing this now. As a Christian, we do not need to bow before statues. I used to think when I was a Catholic, you had to do that. That was something you had to do. When you saw a statue, you had to either put your head down or make the sign of the cross. You walked past a nun or a priest, you had to make the sign of the cross on your body somewhere. When you drove past the church, remember that when we were first married? Because I was a very devout Catholic. I remember my son Nicholas. I was so proud this one day. Nicholas was 5 or 6 years old. I'm driving down the road. I make the sign of the cross because of church. I just passed a church. And I look over, and my 5-year-old son's doing the same thing. Because we just passed the church. We don't, as Christians, have to wear religious items. We don't have to celebrate these strange holidays 4 or 5 times a year. Catholics and a lot of other Protestant religions believe it's an absolute necessity now. Christmas, you have to acknowledge the birth of Christ. Easter, you have to acknowledge the death and resurrection of Christ. You're a Christian, you have to do these things. Holy water, or special crimson ointments, waxes, oils, and ashes, or relics. I used to carry relics around. You know what a relic is? It's a bone of a dead human. Or a clothing from, you know, a dead human. A supposed saint. What? The relic? Icons? A scapular? Yeah, you don't have to wear scapulars. That's right, yeah. I remember, I don't know if anybody knows what a scapular is in the room here. A scapular is a little piece of cloth that you wear on your chest and on your back, and it has strings that connect it to where it'll stay on your chest or on your back. And it has a little writing on it. And Simon Stock, some saint in the Catholic Church, had this vision, and Mary appeared and handed him these scapulars. And said that she said, write this down on the scapular. The wearer of this cloth will not suffer the fires of eternal damnation. So instead of Christ saving you on the cross, now this little brown cloth can do it. The Pope, when he got shot in 1985, insisted, do not cut the scapular off my body while you're doing my surgery, when you put me under, because if I die without that scapular, I'm going to hell.
This is the leader of the Christian religion that all the Protestants are claiming to be a holy man of God. We don't have to change the Sabbath to avoid Jewish tradition and now keep Sunday as a new Christian good work. You know, we don't have to do something special to change our Sabbath because the Jews are doing it. They don't believe in Jesus. So let's just, you know, separate ourselves from... They weren't the first ones to keep it. 2,500 years before a Jew was born, we have Sabbath instituted in the Garden of Eden. We don't have to genuflect when we come into a church. Catholics, you can't even get into a pew. Remember that when we were going, we were Catholics? You genuflect when you got in the church, when you make the sign of the cross with the holy water on your body, and genuflect when you walk into the church. Genuflect means you go down on one knee. That's it. That's all you got to do is go down on one knee and make the sign of the cross on your body. And before you can get into the pew, you have to genuflect. And after you got communion, you would step off to the side of the priest, look at the sanctuary that they had on the altar that had the host in it that was supposed to be Jesus Christ incarnate, and then you genuflect and go back to your pew if you were a devout Christian. If you weren't, you just stepped over, you looked at it, bowed your head, and turned around and walked away. But some people would actually genuflect. We don't have to have statues or crosses in our homes or on our churches. We don't have to have steeples. We don't have to have the pagan-shaped windows or the phallic or Ionic symbols on our buildings or our churches. We don't have to have plus signs all over our buildings. We don't have to say special prayers like rosaries or the Our Father, which is just an outline of prayer. It's not a prayer. If it was a prayer, then Jesus would have used it in John 17. He used it as an outline. We don't have to confess our sins to another man in a confessional to be guaranteed heaven, to be guaranteed Christianity. We don't have to have acts of repentance done before men, like saying the rosary, or saying the rosary kneeling down on lima beans, dried lima beans. We don't have to roll around on the ground for miles like some Buddhists have done. Who was that? Remember that one time we saw on Ripley's Believe It or Not, that one guy, what was it, 1,000 miles? It was some unbelievable amount of miles that this man laid down on this tarp on the ground. And then he commenced to roll, you know, in a horizontal fashion. The whole body rolling, you know, not rolling up like a ball, like a somersault. He was just rolling over like he would roll over in bed, right? And he did that for 1,000 miles for his God. We don't have to climb mountains on our knees like the stairway that they have. It's on the side of a mountain for Buddha. We don't have to do that as Christians. We don't have to live in monasteries without speaking. You know, that always amazed me. Even as a Catholic, I said, how does this make sense? I find Christ as Lord and Savior. I want him as Lord and Savior. I'm excited about him being my Lord and Savior. And so now I go into a monastery and shut up. Don't tell anybody he's my Lord and Savior. Celibacy. We don't have to deal with celibacy. Now I understand 1 Corinthians 7 verses 8 and 9 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide as I am, even as I. In other words, Paul wasn't married. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Burn with lust, he means. So we don't even have to deal with the celibacy thing. Are you starting to get a picture here about simple life on earth, walking with your God? Continuing, we don't have to wear camel hair shirts inside out. You know what a camel hair shirt is? You touch the side of a camel, it's kind of itchy. Now wear that shirt made out of that fabric underneath your own shirt inside out. John F. Kennedy used to do that for the sins that he committed against his wife as a way of doing penance. He would wear a camel hair shirt inside out underneath his clothing. We don't have to whip ourselves like Martin Luther. He used to whip himself into a frenzy or pass out. We don't have to wear barbed wire around our chest so that when we breathe in, we're piercing our skin like that little teenager called St. Therese did before she died. We don't have to wear special headgear to prevent flies from flying in our mouth like the Zoroastrian nuns. They got this thing over their mouth so that in case a fly flies in their mouth and they chew on it and kill it, they're going to go to hell in a handbasket because they killed a life. What do you do when you're sleeping? Seriously. Science has proven that on average we eat 17 spiders a year in our sleep. I know my wife, she looks at a spider and has a hard time, but eat one. We don't have to kiss walls. We don't have to kiss earth. We don't have to kiss statues, books, buildings, anything. We don't have to make the sign of the cross on our body. We don't have to bow 7 times on a prayer rug like Muslims do and bang our forehead on the prayer rug. And we don't have to speak in tongues. I mean, do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all have the gift of prophecy? The Bible is very plain about that. But in the Pentecostal movement, if you don't speak in tongues, you can't go to heaven. It's what the Lord gives you. How does this glorify the Lord? Sister White says, oh no, better yet, let me jump right into Deuteronomy here for a second. Everybody go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want to show you something in regards to just simple faith. You were created by a God who knows what you need and what you don't need. And he wants you to do things, and he doesn't want you to add to or take away. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32 says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they have destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. I mean, the truth is, this is what Christians do today with Easter, Christmas, and other pagan rituals, or a cross on their building. How do they do it? Well, I'm going to do the same thing. Continuing, it says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth. I mean, did you catch that? The Lord says he hates that stuff. Yet people still do pagan rituals and merely change their names to give it like Christian connotations. This is why Christian rock is so accepted today. Since they did it with everything from holidays to steeples and wedding rings, why not with music then? Can't be that bad then. I mean, you know, everybody's, you know, mixing paganism with, well, we all know that Christmas isn't the birth of Christ. He could not possibly have been born in winter. You don't even need a Bible to figure that out. But yet everybody does it. And says, well, if it's okay to do it with that, well, then it must be okay to do it with music. Continuing, it says, the abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, hath they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fires to their gods. What? Now listen to what he says here. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. I mean, look at his word. What his word says regarding worship. Look at his law, and you can see a peaceful, happy, normal life. It's just 10 commandments. It's not 3,000 laws and statutes and all this weird stuff that you see, even in United States government law. That's all he wants from us. And part of that life is to glorify him. Keep his law, glorify him, believe him. If we do his will, we can't help but to glorify him. When we get to heaven, we will know how to truly live as he designed. If we stop all the ritualistic garbage, like dropping the holidays or understanding that the feast days are gone, and then we see simple Christianity, we see that life was designed like the Garden of Eden. This is what life was originally designed for. It was never meant to be complicated. I mean, try to picture yourself in heaven, okay? Because I do this, like I was talking about earlier, about the midday prayer thing. Well, I don't know, about a year or two ago, I started doing this. And I don't know, it just came to me one day when I was in prayer. Because I probably was doing some kind of a Bible study about how Paul talks about the other worlds, and his Sister White talks about the other worlds, and Sister White even saw Enoch on another world, you know, training of iron or something like that. And I was just thinking about this. I go for a walk sometimes for the midday prayer, especially, that's why I want to look for a place, and keep this in your prayer, everybody. We're looking to move, and we want to move someplace where it's warmer. You know, even if it's still in the Midwest, just a little south or whatever, I don't know. I just want to go put someplace where it's warm, because I like doing, you can't do a midday prayer in winter. You go out there and you're just like, you're too busy shaking and you're freezing. I don't care how much you bundle yourself up, you just can't be comfortable out there. So I like to go way out into the field, just like our old house in Cisna. That'd be a nice place to live if we ever were able to get that house again. But you can go way out into the field. The only problem with Cisna is you can only go about a half a mile, then you're in somebody else's property. Here you can go about a mile. You can get way out there. And this is what I did one day. I'm going way out there, I'm in prayer, and I turn around and I start walking back and I look at my house. And all of a sudden I just start thinking about, what would I be doing if I'm on another planet, you know, after everything is all said and done? Okay? Sabbath just ended. I just got done having a wonderful Sabbath in New Jerusalem. Spent the whole day worshiping my Lord, glorifying him, fellowshipping with all the patriarchs and prophets, talking to angels, talking to Jesus. Had a wonderful Sabbath, right? Now it's Sunday, first day of the week. And I'm looking for something to do. And like we just learned earlier, Sister White says, what we're doing down here, sharing the truth, we're going to be doing up there. We're ambassadors. This is the only planet on the entire universe that has humans on it that know the difference between good and evil. Why? Because Satan was only cast to this planet. So we're going to get to take this information that we have learned on this planet and be true ambassadors of Christ and go on these other planets. So when we get into the presence of these other people, they're going to be wanting to hear what we have to say because they're going to know we're citizens of New Jerusalem. This is something they are not. We are. We're going to come walking up, and they're going to want to listen to us. And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm walking back, and I see my house in the distance, and I'm picturing, okay, just daydreaming kind of a thing. What if my house was like a little village? It's Sunday. Just got done with a beautiful Sabbath with my Lord and everybody, all our friends in heaven. And now I'm on this planet that I'm checking out in the, I don't know, some planet called Zortron or something. I don't know, you know, just some planet out of the trillions of them. And I've got 6 days to blow just to have a good time talking to people about my Lord. And I see this little village up ahead. And I'm going to go in, and I'm walking, and I'm getting closer and closer, and I'm thinking about all the neat things I'll be doing in that village until I got back to the house and just went back to doing my work. But that is just, if you ever done that, I mean, that is just so neat to be able to think about what we're going to be doing in heaven. Keeping his law, we can have a happy life with his peace and protection all around us, because that's guaranteed. Our Lord doesn't lie. He has given us these promises for a reason. When we keep the first four laws of God, we show our love for him. When we keep the last six laws of God, we show our love for each other. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And it is. Look at the first four commandments. They have to do with our relationship with him. When Jesus says, "Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul," he's talking about the first four. And then he goes, and the second is like unto it, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, he said. In other words, he was summarizing the Ten Commandments. The first four talk of our relationship with God, and the last six talk of our relationship with each other. This is so simple, it's so innocent. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Now, like wine, there are two definitions of the word simple. You know, wine can either mean fermented or unfermented grape juice in the Bible. Simple can mean either foolish, unwise, or it could mean what it means here in this particular verse. Unmixed, harmless, pure, innocent, free from guile. When you sin, all you need to do is you simply confess. This is simple Christianity. You don't need to bow down in front of a statue. You don't need to say a rosary. You don't need to roll around for 1,000 miles or climb up a mountain on your knees. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Is that where it ends? No. It says, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So many times when I was a young Christian, I used to think, I just committed a sin. I just confessed a sin, but I feel so guilty. I feel dirty. I feel like I've still got this crud on me. I was calling the Lord a liar because it says he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get back on your feet. Get back to work. Confess the sin and forget about it. All too often, young Christians allow Satan to make them think that they need to do something special to get their sin forgiven, like genuflect or say the rosary or do penance or whatever. But the verse is simple and it's plain. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We worship a God that gives us life and gives us life to the full. I mean, how can people be happy when they have to do all these weird rituals and, you know, every time they commit a sin, you got to do like some of the people with their superstitions and stuff. You can actually consider it a compulsive disorder, but with some of the weird things like the knocking on the wood stuff and all that. I mean, Satan loves to flood people with guilt, keep them in guilt, because not only does it keep you in guilt, it also allows you to call Jesus and his scriptures a liar, you know, because of the fact that 1 John 1:9 says, "and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you believe God and his word, your guilt will flee after you repent and confess. Do you recall the sin that Jacob committed against Esau? I'm going to share something here that Sister White talks about. It's in manuscripts number volume 5, 1891 edition. She says, "Jacob thought, he thought to gain a right to the birthright through deception, but he found himself disappointed. He thought he had lost everything, his connection with God, his home, and all there was in all there, he was a disappointment or a disappointed fugitive. But what did God do? He looked upon him in his hopeless condition. He saw his disappointment, and he saw there was material there that would render back glory to God, a diamond in the rough. No sooner does he see his condition than he represents the mystic ladder. Remember that dream, Jacob's ladder? Which represents Jesus Christ. Here is man who had lost all connection with God, and the God of heaven looks upon him and consents that Christ shall bridge the gulf which sin has made. It's that simple. That's what I like about this. You know, trust the Lord in his word. Christ really did come to save that which is lost. We, you know, we don't need to roll around. We don't need to do the rosaries. We don't need to do any of that. We don't need to whip ourselves. We don't need to do any of that strange stuff. We just need to accept Christ as Lord. And when we sin, we repent and confess and trust him to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Sister White continues on to say, she goes, we might have looked and said, I long for heaven, but how can I reach it? Have you ever said that to yourself after you committed a sin? I know I did. You know, I feel so disgusting and dirty and filthy, and I think, how am I going to make it to heaven now? Even after you confess it, you know? I remember doing that. She goes on to say, I long for heaven, but how can I reach it? I see no way. That is what Jacob thought. And so God shows him the vision of the ladder, and the ladder connects earth with heaven, with Jesus Christ. A man can climb it, for the base rests upon the earth, and the topmost round reaches into heaven. Do we hear anything about rosaries or rolling around for miles or kneeling down on dried lima beans? It's just a ladder. It's all it is. Christ connects us with heaven. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have a counselor. We don't have to do all these strange rituals. We don't have to do any of this stuff. Simple Christianity. That's all it is. We're simply Christians. She finishes up by saying, ye inhabitants of the earth, praise him. And why? Because through Jesus Christ, whose long human arm encircles the race, while his divine arm, he grasps the throne of the infinite. The gulf is bridged with his own body and this atom of a world which was separated from the continent of heaven by sin and became an island. Notice how she calls it this atom of a world. You know how small an atom is? There's a lot of worlds out there. Which was separated from the continent of heaven by sin and became an island is again reinstated because Christ bridged the gulf. So this planet is still connected to the kingdom of heaven. Eden used to be on this planet. Three of the four rivers that ran through Eden are still on this planet. I don't know whether the fourth one is underground now or if it's actually the river that runs through the city of heaven now. I don't know. I never really investigated that. I was just thinking about that the other day, and I should kind of check that out. I want to read something else that we were reading yesterday when we were doing our Sabbath study, and I'll finish with this. This couple of quotes from Sister White from the little booklet called Christ Our Righteousness. It's on page 108 and 109. Just a couple of quotes. I'm not going to read all of page 108 and 109 because who wrote this little booklet here? Arthur Daniels. I'm just going to read what Sister White said, just a couple of quotes here. This one's from the Review and Herald, September 3rd, 1889. She says, unless divine power is brought into the experience of the people of God, false theories and erroneous ideas will take minds captive. Christ and his righteousness will be dropped out of the experience of many, and their faith will be without power or life. In other words, the ritualistic thing, feast days, whatever. Such will not have a daily living experience of the love of God in their heart, and if they do not zealously repent, they will be among those who are represented by the Laodiceans who will be spewed out of the mouth of God. The present truth for our day is not, you know, the ritualistic things. It's not. The present truth has come out over my people. So many people are wanting to go back in, though. Another one, Review and Herald, August 7, 1894. Sister White says, the people of God have lost much by not maintaining the simplicity of the truth as it is in Jesus. This simplicity has been crowded out in forms and ceremonies, and a round of busy activities and mechanical work have taken its place. Pride and lukewarmness have made the professed people of God an offense in his sight. Boastful self-sufficiency and complacent self-righteousness have masked and concealed the beggary and nakedness of the soul. But with God, all things are naked and manifest. In other words, he knows what you're doing. And then the last one here is Review and Herald again, 1894. Same, it's just a couple of paragraphs down, I guess. It says, what is it that constitutes the wretchedness of the nakedness of those who feel rich and increased with goods? It is a want of the righteousness of Christ. In their own righteousness, they are represented as clothed with filthy rags, and yet in this condition they flatter themselves that they are clothed upon which, they are clothed upon with Christ's righteousness. Could deception be greater? There's nothing we can do. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Don't stand there in self-glory thinking because Christ is upon you. The glory is His. It's Christ, our righteousness. All right. And one last thing. I don't know why I'm mentioning this. I put a bunch of question marks here whether this is for somebody that's within earshot. But in closing, if anybody within earshot is thinking of wanting to share their faith with somebody or even hit a pulpit, Sister White says, when the world, and before I read this, they think that they don't have the theological study behind them, or they don't have the ability to understand certain parts. You know, if you stay in the Word and you keep praying, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it says in the Scriptures. But sometimes, you know, it's just hard. Like for me, there are certain doctrines I just have a hard time and I wrestle. It's just really difficult to try to, you know, and it takes me a long time to study sometimes. It's really difficult. I overthink sometimes. I think that's my problem. You've got to keep it simple. But Sister White said, when the earth was repeopled after the flood of Noah, the Lord trusted His wisdom more sparingly to men, giving them only the ability that they would need to carry out His great plan. It's in Conflict and Courage on page 34. You already have what you need. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We already have what you need. It reminds me when I was selling life insurance. If you don't think you know everything, don't worry about it. The Lord's not going to send you to a theologian. He's going to send you to somebody who doesn't know what you know. I've always seen Him do that all throughout my walk. I've never come across somebody that the Lord wants me to, you know, share Jesus with that knows a million times more than I do, and therefore I can't be effective in helping them. Or, I'm sorry, the Lord can't be effective in helping them with sharing some things through me, you know, using me to tell them. Okay? What are we going to sing? Good question. A question has been thrown in the room. Going out to eat on Sabbath, is it a good thing to do or not? We are not to purchase anything on Sabbath. I'm not going to say who asked it. It's private. We are not to purchase. We're not to buy and sell on Sabbath. That's one reason you can't do it, because you have to purchase it. And second of all, you step into a restaurant and you're condoning them working on Sabbath. That's the other reason. Okay, so what are we going to sing? Number 467, When We All Get to Heaven. That's a good one. Because that's what I was thinking about when I, you know, just walking up in heaven, seeing that little village in the distance.
When we all see Jesus,
true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of heaven's glory will the toils of life repay. When we are out there for heaven, what a day of the joy that will bring it for me. When we all and will see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, through His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of the joy that will be. When we all
this week. It's not bad though. Okay. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. I got the mic on? Yep. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the scripture. Thank you again for giving us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that want to learn. Thank you for giving us teachable spirits too, letting us realize that we're never going to come to a complete knowledge of all absolute truth, because we're going to continue on learning in your kingdom. It's something that continues to grow with everything else. There's just, the truth is just so overwhelming, and you're just so glorified. We can't even put it into our own human words, Father. It's just amazing what you have in store for those who love you, and we know this. We know that little bit. Bless us with the latter rain, Father. Let us be ready. Help us in our trials and tribulations, too, and thank you for them that draw us off our characters so that we can be more like your Son. We want to please you. We want to see a smile on your face for creating us. We so much love you, and we want to let others know that we love you just by glorifying you. So give us those opportunities, and thank you for the opportunities. And give us the strength that sometimes the glorification that you would have us do for you could even mean a martyr's death. Give us the courage that we need. Because, Father, we're coming into these days, we see what's happening. We see all the world wandering after the beast. We see all your prophecies with 100% accuracy coming true. So we thank you, Father, for giving us an understanding and keeping us protected. Thank you for keeping us together as families, even if we're separated by distance. Thank you for blessing us with the technology that allows us to share online with loved ones and have fellowship. And thank you for answering all our prayers and all those that are on our prayer list with prayers. And bless those, Father, that help us to continue and go forward. And those that we help physically, spiritually, and financially as well. We pray you bless them. You bless us for blessing them. And you bless them for blessing us. Because that is the promise that is in your word. And we thank you so much for loving us so much that you give us everything that we need. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name.